We call on you, Holy Spirit, to come and fill us again. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our hope and our Redeemer. I speak to you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's been a good summer in the Curry household, all things considered. And on the second to last Sunday, before the school buses start running and life gets serious again, I, maybe like some of you, have been feeling a bit nostalgic at how quickly the summer always seems to go and how glorious this one has been. It was the summer that our cousins came from Kenya. It's a remarkable thing, really, that a family that's divided by an ocean and scattered across hemispheres can one day be together in your kitchen. The kids, thick as thieves before you know it, and nobody can remember what it was like before they were there. It was their first time in Canada, so we went to a cottage many, many miles from here, the farthest my girls had ever driven. We drove until the radio station, Daddy's radio station, began to crackle and thin and dissolve before a country station from Michigan took over and started playing music that we didn't know and Daddy didn't want, so he turned it off immediately. We drove to where the farmers' fields are full not only of corn and soybeans, but windmills, the huge ones, giant arms turning against the crystal blue sky. And my daughters wanted to know what they were for, and so I did what dads do when they're only 50% sure of the answer. I made something up. You know, that the winds turn and the blades go and it makes electricity, and then the electricity travels down the wires for miles and miles until it reaches houses like ours. And when you flip the switch in the bathroom, well, that light is the wind. Oh. We drove to the point when the questions in the back seat stopped being about whether we're there yet, and became a kind of prolonged meditation on the intolerability of human suffering. We arrived at the lake just after a thunderstorm. The storm had gone, but the waves were still coming in. Great gray rollers arriving one after another from across the lake. My girls shrieked and leapt in the surf, and the boys from Kenya, who had never seen a lake pretending to be an ocean before, took it in with a kind of nonchalant amazement before they resumed their week-long wrestling match. The storm was over, but its power was still arriving, and we got to play in it. We played card games, had bonfires, stayed up late chatting until none of us could stay awake anymore. It was wonderful. And having been, you know, pretty stressed out and busy prior to our vacation, it was wonderful to feel something wonderful again. And to be honest with you, I couldn't remember when I had lately. Well, the drive home was equally long, but mercifully, my children were tired enough to listen to their headphones, which provided a bit of time for some introspection. And what struck me was just how similar, actually, everyday life is to the cottage. The people I love are here, the beauty of nature. Don't have to go very far to get a swim in some fresh water. The holidays provide almost nothing that I don't always have. Which provoked a question. Why do we have to drive for 6 hours? But more fundamentally, why can't I feel in my regular life what's available to me in my kitchen every day? I don't think I have some kind of affliction that means I can only revel in life while I'm at the beach. And I don't think I can blame busyness or exhaustion or fatigue. Paul's letter to the Ephesians speaks to a spiritual condition almost exactly like this. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Inability or the hindrances that keep us from experiencing the wonderful riches of what God has done through Jesus Christ in the world and in us also. Not what God's going to do, not what he might do, but what's true now, objectively, because of what God has made real. What's true, why we can't experience it, and what Paul thinks can be done about it. I'll be surveying Ephesians, I'll be jumping around, so. When we review what God has made real, especially in the first half of Ephesians, what becomes immediately clear, which I hope you'll keep in the back of your mind, is that everything that God does out of love. Love is the center of the story, which makes sense, I guess, because love is what God is. And the story he tells begins a long way back. Once upon a time, before the foundation of the world, before there was anything at all, in love, God chose you. You and me are a part of his design and his plan for the world. He chose to adopt you as his own daughter and son, to be a part of his family, no matter what you do, and your faults or your failures. And not just to adopt you, but to give you every spiritual blessing, everything he had given his own beloved son, which I think means something like the fullest human life possible, alive in the power of the Spirit. And he makes it available to us now, today. That's the context. Three other things that love makes real. The first is that God makes us alive in God, not in creation. He says that although we were dead in our failures, because of his great love, he made us alive. In the immeasurable greatness of the power for us who believe. That same power that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I think that's an interesting idea. And just give me a second to digress because I think it's interesting. Resurrection isn't resuscitation. It doesn't have to do with like the reanimation of our self-sustaining biological processes. It has to do with being sustained by an external source, the life of God. The resurrected Christ, his biological body, lives by the power of God. That, Paul says, is what is alive in you today. That's what love has done. And that's what we're supposed to have access to every day in our kitchens. The second thing, God makes peace God makes peace. It's probably the most natural thing, really, for you and me to read these words of Scripture as though they're directed towards us. And for Paul and for the first Christians and for certainly for the first followers of Jesus, it was not at all obvious that that should be true, that you and I should be included in this story. Jesus is the Messiah for Israel. It's part of their story, the answer to God's promise to them, those people, those tribes, that land, not all, not me, a special covenant, but in love, Paul says in 2:12, God took us, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of that promise, and made us fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He included us in what God has planned for the whole world. It's a remarkable thing, if you stop and think about it, all of humanity, once fractured by competition and culture and conflict, could one day in Christ be reconciled as family and joined together into one household that God is making into a temple for his own habitation. That's what love does. And then love comes closer. Paul says that when we hear the gospel, we become sealed with the Holy Spirit. The same life that lived in Jesus. And in chapter 3, he prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts, which I think gives us a clear idea of what he's trying to get at, which is that God lives in you, in me, in our everyday kitchen, every day in our kitchens, literally, in the same way that the Holy Spirit lived in the life of Jesus Christ. And when the story ends, Paul says, all of God will fill all things, all of everything, will be enlivened by God just as and in the same way that the resurrected Christ lives animated by the life of God. That's our future. And it will arrive as surely as the waves on the horizon reach us on the shore. But if that's true, if all of that is true, right? If the power that raised Christ from the dead enlivens me, enlivens you, which Paul plainly thinks it does, oh, why don't I experience it? I once did, or I did once, in worship, in some community, in that amazing Bible study and prayer, you know, not perfectly and not fully, but really, like a real encounter with the living God that changed me. Why don't I still experience that? Paul even tells us that because of the story I just told you, the consequence of what God has made real should mean that now we are able to live as imitators of God, that our conduct should have a sort of family resemblance with God because we are his adopted children, which means walking in love and living in a manner worthy of that story. That's a high calling. You know, but most days, I don't feel access to that power, and I don't know how to put it into action or really even feel it anymore. So this morning I want to explore what is going on. If that's not you, then pray for the rest of us. Okay, well, it might not be entirely true, right? So one night at the cottage, my wife and I sat up late with my brother and sister-in-law talking late into the night about these kind of formative experiences we'd each had with God. And they were different for each of us, and each of us has had a different assessment of those experiences. But at some point in my fatigue, and probably without thinking about it, I blurted out, you know, if I heard a rumor, even a rumor, that people somewhere were really meeting with God, like really, I think I'd drop everything and go. Wouldn't you? I say that because, you know, this numbness that I've been describing might not be the whole story. What I realized from that conversation is that something exists underneath it, a kind of memory, a yen for something far away. I don't experience it in every moment, and it doesn't get me out of bed to do an hour of prayer before I start my day or prompt me towards the guy who's asking me for change outside the beer store. But it lives somewhere underneath all of that, unacknowledged, unmet, but real, even if it's silent. I'm not talking about sin. I don't think there's like some list of unresolved things that are barring me from the presence of God. And I'm not talking about a mental health thing either, which can be a real challenge. And if there's people here like who are struggling with those sorts of things, our church has resources to help. Are you tracking me? One explanation why comes from Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart grow sick. Unfulfilled hope, man, that can be genuinely damaging, especially over long periods. Some of you know what I mean. Could it be, after following Jesus for 40 years and hearing promises of transformation from every pulpit I've been in, every pulpit from every country I've been in, could it be that it's left me a bit jaded, a bit heartsick? How many Sundays have I gone home unchanged by the transformation promised? Not sin, hope deferred. Maybe that's part of it. Or maybe in his classic work, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis tells this great story of a sightseeing bus that takes people from hell on a tour of heaven. You know, they take it in, they admire it, they so forth. And then at the end of the day, one by one, each one of them gets back on the bus to go back to hell. They don't have to. There's an open invitation to stay. But they have reasons to go. A card game. One of them has to give a lecture. All have attachments and commitments, respectable things, tying them to their damnation, which they choose over the invitation of heaven. Paul tells a similar story, although he puts it in a really different way. He tells us to no longer live like other people in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. Maybe not the words that I'd use. But an interesting progression. Futile behavior, dimmed understanding, alienation from God, hard-heartedness, numbness. indulgence. Does that explain our tourists to heaven? Is it me? Is that my issue? Well, I read this week that the average Canadian spends 5.5 hours per day on their phone. This is about futility now. And let me be honest. I'm the kind of person that kind of counts down the minutes till everyone in the house is in bed so that I can sneak away with my phone and spend, I don't know, hours doing absolutely nothing. Zero benefit. Totally futile behavior. And if you read the literature, it is harming me. It's harming us. There's lots of evidence that says that we are becoming less connected, more lonely, less informed, more polarized, more gullible, more stupid. I am, and it certainly isn't drawing me closer to God. And then, you know, tomorrow night, as if doing it again is going to give me something I didn't get last night. And if it isn't the phone, maybe it's my work. How often do I choose work, you know, which I'm kind of good at and, you know, it's admittedly productive, over all the other wonderful things available to me every day? All the time. It's my default. And the kind of virtues of industrious productivity that I use to justify that behavior, in the end, alienates me to the sources of God's grace in my life that are available right where I am. It leaves me grumpy and stressed out instead of loving and present. Then I go back to my phone. And spirals. It's kind of a trap in a long, almost imperceptible process of becoming progressively incapable of accessing the goodness in our lives. And before long, I don't even notice that I've lost it. And it doesn't even seem to matter that I have. And the symptoms of that spiral are showing up here, actually, in church, at least for me. 40 years, same words, same songs. There was once a moment when the presence of God was alive in me. And today, by this point in most sermons, I'm already thinking about lunch. It's showing up at home too. This nostalgia at the passing of summer, the cottage, the waves, and all that. I've realized something uncomfortable, that I can't really remember the last time I laughed until my sides hurt or took a moment from all the distractions to appreciate the wind on my skin or to be fully present to my daughter's smile. It's not, this numbness isn't an inability to grasp ideas. It's a problem with perception. What's real? Why we can't access it? And what Paul thinks we're going to do, he's going to do about it. It's a problem with perception. Well, that's what Paul says. And the fix isn't teaching or stronger arguments. I don't have to be told that God chose me from the foundation of the world, or that I have access to every spiritual blessing through Christ whose power is alive in me. I don't need to be told that. That's not what Paul thinks we need either. Not knowledge, healing. That's what I want to talk about. At some point, the last part of the book of Ephesians, towards the end, Paul interrupts the flow of what he's saying to speak to this. He speaks directly to this spiritual malaise that I'm describing. He says, "Awake, O sleeper." Wake up. Rise from the dead. Christ is shining upon you. It's actually telling a bit of a joke. It's a hymn that the early church actually sang at the end of services to wake up the people who had fallen asleep. But that's the point. That's the point. He's a church addressing a church that has gone to sleep. Not other people, not outsiders. Us. Why that's important, I think, is that experiencing the fullness, the full abundance of what God has made available to us doesn't have anything to do with the things that we normally think. Trying harder, more whatever, quiet time, more programs. None of that's ever been the problem. It's that people who are spiritually asleep have no access to the good gifts that God is giving to them. And if you read Ephesians from end to end, what you discover is that this idea is everywhere. Paul is preoccupied with reawakening our spiritual capacities for perception. In the first chapter, the first thing Paul does after the greeting, he prays, and not that his readers would learn more. He prays that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Their hearts, which in ancient, framework is where your life is, not your brain, not your thinking, the inner you. He's praying that you would be made capable of seeing. And then in this morning's text from chapter 3, he prays a second time. He prays at the beginning, he prays in the middle, he prays at the end. He prays in chapter 3. Listen to what he asks for. Strength to comprehend and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now I'm going to slow down on that point because on its face, it doesn't make any sense. That he wants them to know something that can't be known. That's either really sloppy writing or it's a precise formulation of a complex thought. Let's try and figure out if it's the latter. It's not asking for information about Christ's love. They've had that for years. He's asking that they'd comprehend it, that they'd experience it. The difference between being told about the waves and playing in the surf. And then in chapter 5, he moves from praying for enlightenment, which he prayed for in chapter 1, to becoming light itself. He says, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." I think the idea goes like this. What's exposed by the light becomes visible. Being made visible, we become enlightened. We perceive what we couldn't see. And then we become what we perceive because what we perceive is God's life in us, which enables us to be God's light, beacons of light to the world by the light that enlightens us. There's this pattern. Whenever Paul approaches the gap between what's true and what we actually experience, he goes for this cluster of words: eyes, revelation, light, waking up, which he never suggests can be restored by our own effort, which I find helpful, because after 40 years of trying, you know? You can't instruct a sleeping person into wakefulness. You have to wake them up. And you can't argue a blind person into seeing, and you can't exhort a numb person into feeling, which is why in our text, at the very center of this letter, exactly where you would expect Paul to press his argument, he stops. He stops arguing, and he gets down on his knees. And listen to what he prays for. He's praying for us, that God may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that being grounded and rooted in love, we may have the strength to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of that thing that surpasses knowledge, which is the love of Christ, for the purpose that we would be filled with the fullness of God, living your life in the same power that Christ lived his. Blindness healed, numb feelings restored, new strength. He isn't asking that our situation would change. He's asking that we'd be awakened to what's already true every day in your kitchen, at home. And then he gives us the key, the solution to our condition. He uses a really simple metaphor, but it is the organizing idea of the whole letter. He prays that we would be rooted and grounded in love. That's interesting, right? Love is what God is. He's saying that, he's praying that our roots would draw life from the life of God himself, the way that a tree draws life from the soil that it's planted in. It becomes filled with it. It internalizes it. It becomes made from the thing that it's rooted in. Not that you'd root yourself, you know, the planting is God's job, but that drawing into yourself is the most natural thing a plant does. That's why Paul can say something as strange as, can pray something as strange as for us to know the love that surpasses knowledge. You get it from drawing from the source, from dialing into the frequency that it's broadcasting on. And it's this metaphor, really, that tells us about how Paul thinks about all that ethical stuff that makes up the second half of the book. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in life as in love as Christ loved us. Walk as children of the light. Put off your old self and put on the new self. Bear one another up in love. For 40 years, I've heard those words as demands, as requirements, as hard. But Paul isn't standing over a paralyzed man, shouting at him to walk. He's praying for healing. And those ethical things describe what healed people do. They get up and they walk in the power of the same power that rose Christ from the dead. So I've been thinking about this thing that I said at the cottage, you know, that I'd drop everything and go if I knew where people were really meeting with God, and that's totally true, I would. If you hear about it, tell me. But it's also true that I am here this morning with precisely the people that life is promised to. Not only promised to, available to, because it is real. Which brings me back to where I started. The second century bishop, Irenaeus of Lyon, writing about 100 years after Paul, puts the point today like this. The glory of God is the human being fully alive. That's what the whole thing is about. Alive, drawing our sustenance from the ground we're planted in, being fully what you are, what God made you to be, and producing good fruit. That fullness of life is available to us now for God's glory. So here's the whole thing, as plainly as I can say it. Love chose you before the foundation of the world. Love made you alive when you were dead. Love makes peace between enemies and incorporates us all into his great plan for the world. Love is making us into one temple where he is taking up his residence. Love doesn't ask you to try harder or to be better, but love is calling us to wake up. Because only awake people can perceive what's true. And only perceiving people can comprehend what they are rooted in, which is the source of our healing. And only healed people can get up and walk in a manner worthy of what God is doing in their lives, what he's called us to, which is what it means for the human being to be fully alive. It's what a fully alive person does. And it's what the glory of God looks like on any given morning in your kitchen at home. Love made visible in us to the glory of God. Paul stops arguing, and he gets down on his knees. And if you're willing, I'd like to pray Paul's prayer over us. I wonder if you'd be willing to stand to receive it. Heavenly Father, receive our prayer using the words of your apostle. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, Christ may grant that you are strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As you are being rooted and grounded in love, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now unto him who, by the power at work in us, is able to accomplish abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations forever. Amen.